So Maddie might have a future at this. What do you think? A little bit? That was amazing. That was a very, very, very powerful word, and I took some notes. I'm really glad to see you all here today. This is it. This is the final day, and some of you are just joining us this morning. I'm so glad that you are here. Some of you started on Thursday night, came back for the workshops on Friday, were here last night, and now you're back, and I want to thank you for persevering through the whole thing. We have really, really been praying for you. We have really felt God working in this place, and it is nothing but the deepest honor and privilege to get to come before you and share and bring a word to you from the Lord. And I hope that's what we're getting ready to do right now. I'm pretty sure we are, because I had something completely planned. And I even made a little video about it and put it up on Facebook. And so if you saw that and you thought that we were going to talk about failure, I'm sorry, we're not. It has changed. And so instead of notes, I just come up here with my Bible. So just a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We're here because we love you. We're here because we want to know you more. We're here because we don't want to walk out of here in the chains we walked in with. We're here because we want to taste the freedom that you promise. We're here because we want you to be who you say you are, not just in the lives of others, not just in the lives of church, but in us. That's why we're here. We're here because we believe that you will do it. So do it. Do it, God. Do it big. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what we're going to do is we are going to start in Psalm 34. And so if you were in my Courage workshop yesterday, a little bit of this material is going to be familiar to you. Then we're going to skip on over to the book of Galatians, and we're going to read the entire book of Galatians. We're going to talk about the book of Galatians and why it's important for us today and why we need to hear the word that Paul gave to the Galatians. And then we're going to end in Psalm 34. We're going to end right back where we started. I love Psalm 34. I always have. You know this psalm too, because it's the O taste and see that the Lord is good. You probably are very familiar with a couple psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and O taste and see that the Lord is good. Those are a couple that people can usually spit back pretty easily. What you may not know about Psalm 34 is that David penned Psalm 34 after the lowest point in his entire life. Now, when we think about David, we think about King David, or we think about a younger David who took down the mighty Philistine Goliath with nothing but a slingshot and a stone. And we forget that David actually spent 13 years on the run from King Saul. We forget that he was a cave hopper for a while. We think of David as this pillar of the faith, and he is, a man after God's own heart, and he is, but he was also just like you and me, just like you and me. He had fears. He was incredibly insecure at times. He went through periods of self-loathing. When you read the Davidic Psalms, it is like yo-yo boy. I'm down, then I'm up, then I'm down, then I'm up, then I'm down. And Lord, you hate me. Where are you? Lord, you are high and lifted up, and you bring me with you. I mean, he is all over the map, just like you and me, just like you and me. So at Psalm 34, where this takes place, you can read the account for yourself in, I want to say it's 1 Samuel 20 or 22. So Saul is after David. And David is on the run, and in a moment of incredible weakness and no faith, David decides to run into the heart of the enemy territory. He goes to Gath of all places, which is under the rule of King Achish in the heart of Philistine territory. Why don't we just go head over to Isis, because that's about what it was. Okay, so that was a big lack of faith on his part. And so he gets to King Achish, and all of a sudden, some of his men, they figure out who he is. Aren't you King David? Aren't you the one they sang? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And then what happened to David was he became terrified. And so in a moment of just dignity and strength and boldness, he started clawing at the walls and drooling on himself. There's your king, and started acting like a madman because of his fears. Oh, we've never done that. We've never gone all cray-cray because of our worries and our insecurities. And so that was the lowest point in his entire life. And after that, King Achish says, who is this madman? You don't think I'm surrounded by enough madmen? Send him out of my presence. And then it says David left and escaped. And that word escaped means to flee. It has terror covered in it. It's covered in terror. But out of that experience comes what I think is one of the most inspiring psalms of all times. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. It's no accident that we come up here and we share our testimonies so that the afflicted can hear and rejoice. There is so much power in the word. Something happens on a spiritual plane in the heavenly realms when we give thanks and praise to the Lord. And as women, we all think we're such great multitaskers. In fact, people put that on their resumes. Fabulous multitasker. I can do 20 things at the same time. No, you can't. No, you can't. MRIs show that our brain can do one thing at one time, and when we think we're multitasking, when we're emailing and having a conversation and checking Facebook all at the same time, we're not doing anything well. And where we think multitasking makes us so much more productive, it makes us a minimum of 20% less productive all across the board. Why am I telling you this? Because when your lips are praising the Lord, your mind is involved in that, and your mind can only do one thing at a time. Your mind can only do one thing at a time. And something happens on a supernatural plane when we sing and give thanks and give praise to the Lord. And when the afflicted hear us do that, they will rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. He delivered me from all my what? All my what? So you mean he didn't deliver me from my circumstances, but he delivered me from my what? From my fears. From my fears. See, what goes on when you are giving thanks and singing praises to the Lord, and why we like to spend some serious time doing that, not just your typical three worship songs and then we're out. Why we like to spend some time doing that is it frees you from your fears. Brings this sense of calm. Makes you think, you know, I am going to be okay. I am going to be okay. It's the Holy Spirit telling you that. It's why we like to do that. He won't always deliver us from our circumstances. He allows our circumstances oftentimes because that's the very thing that sanctifies us and makes us more like the Lord. If you are a weightlifter, you know that you're not just going to, on your third day of weightlifting, enter a bodybuilding contest and expect to win it. You have got to put your body through you know what. You have to go through a tearing down and breaking down process so that the muscles can be rebuilt. Then you can go in there and win the thing. Then you're prepared. Well, what do you think the Lord is doing with all of our trials? He's not a mean God. He's a good God. And if we're always looking at our life through the lenses of he is good, well, then we can start to understand, okay, if he has allowed this, he's going to redeem it. If he has allowed this, he's going to bring the same beauty from the ashes in my life that he did in Isaiah's life. He's going to do that in my life. Well, one of the interesting things about Psalm 34 is that it's an acrostic. And an acrostic, if you and I were going to write an acrostic poem, you would, let's say it would be 26 lines, okay? And you would have one line for each letter of the alphabet. And so the first line would start with A, Annie loves apples. And then you go to B, Betsy loves bananas. And then with C, and you go through all the letters of the alphabet, you have written an English acrostic. The Jews, the Hebrews did this a lot because it was a memory tool. It helped them to remember things. And Psalm 34 is an acrostic. It's 22 verses, and each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except the last one. And that's really interesting because what David is doing is he's saying, look at this verse. Look at this last one. I've set it apart. It's different. So why don't we do that? Why don't we look at Psalm 34, verse 22? The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. So to the original Hebrew Jewish audience, when they heard the term redeem, redemption, what would come to their mind is a slavery situation. The way slavery was in ancient biblical times was not the way you and I think of it when we think of people being brought over from another country and then whipped and forced into submission. That's not what it was. It was actually something set up so that a Jew could pay off his debts. And so what would happen sometimes is people would come to a new land. They really wouldn't have very much. They would place themselves under the headship of a family who is already established. They would be part of their bet ab, which is the Hebrew word for house of and whatever family it was. They would put themselves under their service, and they would work up. They would either work off debt, or they would work up to a place where they could finally go and set up their own bet ab, their own household. Another way that you would see slavery is if there was a terrible debt, and you might sell off one of your kids to work off their debt. That sounds horrible. That sounds horrible to us. Well, it kind of is, except under God's law, you absolutely could not be a slave for longer than 7 years. On the seventh year, all debts were erased. All debts were canceled. Or once you paid off the debt and saved up enough money, you could purchase your child back. You could redeem them from slavery. That's what God did with the Israelites. He bought them back. He redeemed them out of slavery underneath the Egyptians. That's what Jesus has done from you and I. He has purchased us with his blood from the enemy. And so we have been bought with a price, a very high price. And so when we think of redemption, we tend to think of salvation. It's just limited to salvation, but it's not. It's not. God can buy back anything you've been through in your past and use it for his glory. I want to tell you about the last day I ever drank. First, I'll tell you about the first day I ever drank. I was 13. I was at a family reunion. I come from the loudest, biggest Italian family of alcoholics that you have ever seen in your life. And when I was growing up, my mother did not drink, but everybody else in the Ashbrook Williams family did. And my mom was always really lame and really grumpy at everybody, but my dad and his side of the family, they would be up till 4:30 in the morning laughing and having so much fun. And then when I was 13 years old, we were on a family trip, and my two older cousins got me drunk. And I loved it. I loved it. And so I started to drink, and by the time I graduated high school, I was dependent on alcohol. But by the time I graduated from college, I was a full-fledged alcoholic. So the last day I ever drank was on a Sunday. It was on my mother's birthday. I like to celebrate on her behalf. And my husband and I went to a Cowboys game. Now, I need to be honest with you and let you know, by this point in my life and in my drinking, I was not what I had been when I graduated from college. By this point, I was doing a few things in ministry. I sang on the praise team at church. I was on the radio every morning, but I thought about it all the time. I didn't drink every day. I never drank every day. I didn't drink every day. I didn't get drunk every time I drank, but it took so much willpower to stop at a drink or two. And I could never understand those of you who can just sit there with a glass of wine and just sip all night and then leave that much in the glass. How do you do that? I could never do that. And I would pace myself with other people. Okay, she took a sip, so I can take a sip. She took a sip, I can take a sip. And then sometimes when my husband and I were just out on a date and we would share a bottle of wine and he would run to the restroom, I would chug my glass, fill it back up, and then he'd come back out and he'd go to fill his glass and he'd be like, oh my gosh, we've gone through this so quickly. Huh, we totally have. Wow. Let's order another bottle. And so that's the kind of alcoholic I was. I was never vodka in the coffee, you know, drunk by noon. That was never me. But the last day I ever drank was at a Cowboys game. I had started worrying about this Cowboys game the Sunday before because I got drunk and I was really ashamed. And so I worried all week. We had season tickets. I worried all week if I was going to drink again at the next tailgate. And so I told my husband on Friday, I was like, I'm not going to drink on Sunday. I really don't want to, so don't make a big deal out of it. Don't bring anything for me to drink. And he's like, people are going to think you're pregnant. How sad is that? So we get to Sunday, and my husband has forgotten because he packed a couple of my little crantinis. That's what I like to drink. He packed a couple of those in a cooler, and he had one ready for me as we left the house. He's a little more sanctified, too, these days. So I drank two on the way to the game. I drank another one before the game. I drank four in the game, and then I drank a couple more. I don't really know how many after the game. The really weird thing is that I remember everything about this night perfectly. However, I was at a point in my drinking where after about a glass of wine, I would black out and not remember anything. But I remember everything, and I remember getting home. And I remember my husband was embarrassed, and he kind of pushed me up the stairs because he didn't want me to talk to the babysitter, and I fell, and I thought it was hilarious. He did not think it was as funny. And I wanted to kiss my kids goodnight, and so I am walking down the hall to Caitlin's room, and I stumble against the wall, and that was hilarious too. And then I got into Caitlin's room, and I looked at her, and she was so perfect and beautiful, still is, and I pushed her hair over to the side, and I looked at that face. God, you did a good job on her. And I leaned down, and I said, I love you, honey, and I went to kiss her. And in her sleep, she went like this, because I smelled bad, and that killed me. And I woke up the next morning sick. You have to know that I've always had an awareness of the Lord's presence in my life. I don't have a memory without the Lord in it. And I woke up the next morning, and the Lord had taken away the feeling of his presence. He had taken away the comfort of his presence. And so I drove to work, and I turned on a radio, Christian radio station, and a pastor was teaching on Christians living outside of grace, and he called them practical atheists. You claim to be a Christian, but your life shows no evidence of it. You claim to be a Christian, but you still sin every chance you get. You claim to be a Christian, but you're not walking the walk, and that was me. That was me. And I turned the radio off, and I got to work, and I left, and I spent that day physically ill. And I don't know that it was exclusively because I was hungover. And so I woke up again the next morning, and the presence of the Lord, the comfort of the Lord's presence was not on me. And I drove to work again, just physically sick. And I tried to pray, and I still could not feel the comfort of his presence. And I knew it was because I wasn't repentant. I had no intentions of stopping. I knew I had his forgiveness if I were to confess and repent, and I was not ready to repent. And I can't lie to him because he knows what's in my heart, so I couldn't talk to him, you see? And I got back in the car after my shift, and I turned on the radio, and it was another pastor quoting Luke 21:34. Where Jesus is saying, watch out, don't let me catch you living in careless ease and drunkenness, filled with the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware. And I turned off the radio, and I said, okay, I'm ready. And he hit me with a vision, and it takes a little time to explain it. It took zero time to happen. It literally, I didn't have the vision, and then the vision was over. But I had everything from the vision, and this was the vision. He exposed me. He exposed me. He showed me that I would cheat on my husband because I have that in me. Don't look at me and think I'm something I'm not. I am insecure enough of myself, and I need attention enough that if my faculties were gone and my inhibitions were low, I would take that attention where I could find it. That's in me. He showed me I would do it. He showed me I would drive with my kids in the car, not wasted, tipsy, and they'd be taken. And he showed me I would ruin my marriage. Was he saying this is going to happen? I don't know. He was showing that it was in me. He was showing me that it was in me. And then he just pulled me into the center of his will. And it was nothing but light and peace and more love than your mind can handle. You have no idea how much he loves you. You think you love your kids? That's nothing compared to his love for you. And he said, "Child, I'm not mad at you. I knew you were going to do this. I love you. And there's so much I want to do with you and for you and through you. But I can't use you like this because you have given, you have allowed, you have welcomed in and embraced the enemy. And in doing so, you have given a stronghold to him." We allow those things. And he said, "You are destroying your testimony. Today you will choose. Oh, that you would choose life and live." And it was settled. And I have never drank since. I have no desire to drink. I get waves of temptation because I'm human and I'm still wearing skin. But by the grace of God, I will never go back. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because I'm so grateful I was an alcoholic. I'm so grateful. I praise him that he allowed that in my life. Because I have been able to minister deeply to people who could not be ministered in any other way than through empathy. You know who I did not want to talk to when I quit drinking? My mother. I love my mother. Don't hear me say I don't love my mother, but she hadn't been there. She hadn't walked that. She didn't know the smell of the pit vomit in her hair. She didn't know the cloak of shame that would cover me for 5 days after a good binge. My dad did. And that's who I wanted to talk to. What if the greatest pain you've ever experienced was so that you could do deeper ministry than you have the ability to fathom? What if God could so redeem where you've been that you thanked him for it because you would be able to see the look of redemption on someone's face? It's possible. It's possible. That's what he does. That's who he is. And if God can redeem your past, surely he'll redeem what you're going through right now. He's never quit on you before. Surely he will not quit on you now. Surely there is a redeemable quality somewhere in what you are going through. And as Maddie said, that might be the very thing that leads someone to Christ. Well, if a soul is saved, I submit it's worth it. And if he can redeem our past and will redeem our present, why would we fear the future? Why would we fear the future? I have never liked the Proverbs 31 women. We have so little in common. I don't get women like that. However, she laughs at the fear of the future. She laughs at the fear of the future because God has so redeemed her past. He will redeem her present. And so why would she fear the future? Why would she fear the future? So let's talk about the Galatians. I love the book of Galatians. I call it Paul's angry letter. We have angry Paul in the book of Galatians. So let's talk about it. So the book of Galatians was written after Paul had done two missionary journeys to Galatia. Might have been North Galatia, might have been South Galatia. We don't really know, but we know he visited there twice. And the Galatians were Gentiles, okay? They were a mix of Romans and Greeks, and they came from a polytheistic religion. And when they heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they received it. They were thirsty for it. It was like pouring water on the face of a dehydrated man crawling through the desert. But then something happened. After Paul's second missionary journey to the church at Galatia, other teachers and leaders came in, and they are, Paul calls them Judaizers. And so they were sort of Christians. They had been very, 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 very Jewish, and they were unwilling to give up their Jewishness. And they were teaching that the Galatians had to accept the Jewishness too. Namely, they had to be circumcised. That's not an easy sell. I'm not a man, but I'm just saying. It's not an easy sell for a grown man, but they were buying it. They were buying it. And Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1, and he's so agitated, you can feel the agitation. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Anathema is the Greek word. Strong word. It means damnation forever. And Paul is calling it upon himself if he were to ever preach a gospel different than the gospel of grace. What is the gospel of grace? Let me just tell you. You bring nothing to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. God did not look at you and see potential and think, I can do something with her. Let's save her. Because you and I are not good people getting better. We are dead people brought to life. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. There was nothing lovely about us. You are saved because God has set his favor upon you because it pleased him to do so. But that's hard for us. That's hard for us because we're women and we've got to bring something to the party. At least a bottle of wine. Okay, let me just make a dessert. Will that work? We've gotta bring something to the party. We can never come empty-handed, except with God we come so empty-handed, and anything we bring to him is telling him, I am not trusting that the gospel of grace is enough. And since you did nothing to earn your salvation, you can do nothing to lose your salvation. If you walk back out of here and pick up your chains and lock them back on, it's a shame. But he still loves you, and you're still saved. You're not getting out. You're not getting out. So the Galatians knew this, and not only did they know this, I want you to think about this. They heard it from Paul himself. Okay, you and I read scripture. What did Paul do? He wrote scripture. You and I read what Paul wrote as inspired. They heard it from their lips. He was an eyewitness. He was the one who had been knocked off his horse, blinded for 3 days. And then God uses him to be the mightiest of all the apostles. They heard it from his lips. And yet they still agreed to go under a yoke of slavery. Why? Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because the gospel of grace is too good to be true. And because we have to bring something to the party. So what does that mean for you and I? Why do we go back underneath the yoke of slavery? What if we like our chains deep down? What if part of us just loves our sin? When people used to tell me you're not missing anything when you're drinking, I got angry. Yes, I was. Why would people become alcoholics if it wasn't fun in the beginning? I had so much fun. Are you kidding me? I had the best time ever that led to the worst times ever. I was also bulimic for years and years, 17 years in the chains of bulimia. Why would I do that to myself? Because I loved to sit and gorge myself on the most fattening foods you could imagine. Because I wanted to eat with reckless abandon and I didn't want to gain weight. So then I made myself throw it up. And there was a relief in the throwing up. There was. What is lovely about your sin? What is it about your chains that you enjoy? You've got to confess that. You've got to confess that. We all know Psalm 34 as the taste and see, taste and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. So you need to taste and see this for yourself. You've had 3 days. Some of you have had 3 days of hearing our testimony because we have tasted and we have seen and we are walking in victory. Please do more than hear and agree. Please do more than hear and agree. I can tell you about an amazing apple pie all day. And you can hear, and you can smell, and you can agree. But unless you taste and see, you can't experience it for yourself, and you're never going to come back and get a piece of pie because you haven't experienced it for yourself. So, today you leave. We're sending you out. You have heard. You agree. You have seen us. Some of you have tasted a measure, and you have seen a measure. So will you do something for me? Will you please taste and see that he is better? Will you please taste and see that he's better than your sin? I would never go back to my alcoholism. I would never go back to the chains and that prison of bulimia. Do you believe God can change your mind? No, your mind, not my mind. You agree that he changed my mind. You agree that he changed Michelle's mind. Do you believe that he can do it for you? Because if you don't, you're just hearing and agreeing, and that's not going to do anything for you later. You cannot ride the coattails of my faith. You cannot ride the coattails of Michelle's faith, or Paige's faith, or Allison's faith, or Maddie's faith. You have got to walk this thing out for yourself. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to taste and see that the Lord is better than your sin. He's better than your sin. He's better than your sin. Freedom is better than slavery, period, end of sentence. But you have to walk it out, and this is what I want you to do. The deepest ministry takes place in the quiet place. The most precious ministry in the Bible, we don't get to read very much about because all the Bible says about it is, and Jesus went away to a quiet place. That's all we get. But what we know is that God the Father was ministering to God the Son through God the Spirit. Conferences are awesome. The worship is amazing. The testimonies are powerful. But the deepest ministry will be done in the quiet place. David wanted you to notice. He wanted you to notice Psalm 34, verse 22. Because that is not part of the acrostic. The Lord redeems his servants. He will redeem your past. He will redeem what you're going through. And because you know that, you don't have to fear your future. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. What is a refuge? It's a lonely place. It's a quiet place. And so you have a choice today. You have a choice today. You have a choice of what you're going to do when you leave here. You can leave and you can go home. And you can anesthetize with TV and with food and with wine. Or you can anesthetize yourself with your friends. Or you can anesthetize yourself with your whatever. Or you can go to a quiet place. And you can let the deepest ministry take place. That doesn't happen in 10 minutes. That happens when you go to a physically quiet place, with my walk with the Lord, it looks like an open journal, a candle burning, and my Bible, and maybe my Bible software because I'm very nerdy. And I pour out my heart to him in my journal, and then I just listen. And then I let him minister to me. You know that Jesus was a minister, right? You know that he wants to minister to you, right? You know that he's not a celebrity pastor that you can never touch, right? A shepherd who loves his sheep, who is accessible to you. You have his cell phone number. You can text him anytime you want. He is accessible to you all the time. And he will meet you in the quiet place. And you will taste and see that he is better. It's my heart's desire for you, that you would taste and see that he is better. And what we're going to do now is a little exercise. Creation in the Bible always involves water. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He separated water from water. And a world was born. The Israelites, a brand new baby nation birthed out of the Red Sea. The Israelites going in to take the promised land, birthed out of the Jordan River. You were born out of blood and out of water. When they pierced Jesus on the side, there was blood and there was water. Your baptism signified your new creation. And so what we're going to do right now is Allison's going to play, and some of us are going to walk around, and we are going to sprinkle you with water because you are a new creation. The old has passed away. And the new has come, and you have a choice today, and I want you to choose the new. I'm praying you'll choose the new, and this water is not your baptism. It's a reminder of it. It's a reminder of it.